You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
All right, thank you, York. Good evening. Welcome back. It's good to be back and look into God's Word again. I mean, I don't know about you, I can't get enough of this. I can't get enough of the new earth, heaven, and just every time I come back to these realities, it excites my heart. It makes me want to live for the Lord now. It just puts so many things into perspective. I hope it's doing that for you as well. We've looked at a number of things. I want to keep reviewing for you so these stick in your mind, where we are trying to contemplate the captivating for conformity to Christ. And we've seen that heaven is a place of reveling in the triune God. It's a place revealed sufficiently in Scripture. It's a place of rejoicing, of righteousness, resurrection, restoration. And tonight, we're going to look at heaven as a place of ruling, reigning, and responsibilities. We're really focused on reigning here and ruling with Christ. We're going to look at a number of places tonight, but let me ask you to turn to Revelation 22, maybe as a starting point, an anchor for us. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Father, please grant us help tonight as we seek to understand these things and put them into perspective. May it change us here and now for your glory and our good. Amen. Well, there's many different themes in the Bible. As you read through the Bible, you come across different themes like salvation and judgment. You come across themes like the kingdom of God. You come across themes like covenant, blessing and judgment, the glory of God. In fact, the glory of God, we might say, is more of the purpose of all things, but also another theme in Scripture, a big theme. But is there a central theme that can help us connect all these other themes in Scripture, tie them together? And I know there's been discussions and debates about these things, but some have suggested that the theme of kingdom of God is a central theme, whether it's the main theme or not. That's something to be discussed, but it certainly is a central theme in Scripture, the kingdom of God. Listen to what Graham Goldsworthy writes. In focusing on the kingdom of God, we are really looking at a key element that gives biblical theology its coherence. John Bright writes, the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Michael Vlock, in his book, He Will Reign Forever, says, there are several reasons why the kingdom of God is the central and unifying theme of Scripture. First, the kingdom is a thread that runs from the first chapter of the Bible through the last. And Genesis 1 begins with God as creator and king of the universe, and man as God's image bearer, who is created to rule and subdue the earth for God's purposes and glory. Then, the last chapter of the Bible shows God and the Lamb on the throne and God's people ruling on the new earth. He goes on to write, as the Bible begins, man is in God's presence with a kingdom to reign over. At the end of the Bible, redeemed mankind is again in God's direct presence as God's people reign over the earth forever. One writer looked at all the books of the Bible and suggested that all in all, 57 of the 66 books, about 86%, include direct themes about the kingdom. And when we look at the major storyline of the Bible, I think we can see how this concept of the kingdom functions and connects and relates to them. And this is a good thing to do. Sometimes we get really focused on one or two verses, but it's good to zoom out and see what's really going on here in the storyline of the Bible. And so if we were to think about the storyline of the Bible in five stages, we could say, we might consider creation, the fall, promise, redemption, and restoration. So let's consider the kingdom in each of these. First, the kingdom is present with creation as God, the king of creation, tasks his image bearer, man, to rule and subdue his creation. Then second, the fall marks man's failure to rule God's creation. Both God's image bearers and the creation then come under the devastating effects of the fall. So creation, fall, and then a promise ensues. The promise plan in Genesis 3:15 and then onward through the rest of the Old Testament guarantees the seed of the woman will eventually succeed over the power behind the serpent. The fall will be reversed and man will effectively be able to rule over creation again. Fourth, Jesus the King brings redemption through his atonement, and his death is the basis for the kingdom and reconciliation of all things. It qualifies people to be a part of the kingdom. And fifth, with the restoration of all things, God's kingdom plan is fulfilled as Jesus successfully reigns over the earth. So as we come again to our study of heaven, I want us to consider that heaven is a place of ruling and reigning and responsibilities. Now, look back at Revelation 22. And we see heavy kingdom language here. There's two references in these five verses to the throne of the Father and of the Son. The throne of God and of the Lamb. It comes up twice. Earlier in Revelation, we see these kind of two aspects as well in Revelation 3:21. We'll look at this later. The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Also, there's a reference to nations in Revelation 22, living in harmony with one another. And nations inherently brings up the idea of kingdoms and ruling. There's another theme in these verses. And then finally, in verse 5, it just says explicitly that they, that's believers, will reign forever and ever. So we see a lot of this kingdom language in these last verses that summarizes the eternal state. What will we actually be doing, though, in the eternal state? What will life look like? Well, the Apostle John gives us a hint at daily life by telling us that we will worship God, we'll serve God, enjoy God, and reign for God. While we don't have many details about day-to-day life, we can have an idea based on God's original intention for his creation. I think that's the best way to begin to contemplate what life might look like on the new earth by going back to the beginning. So we need to heed the wise counsel of Maria, the future Mrs. Von Trapp, when she said, "Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start." Put in technical terms, we need to consider eschatology. We must first turn our attention to protology. Eschatology is the study of last things, and protology is the study of first things. The doctrine of beginnings ends up informing our doctrine of last things. Knowing God's intentions in the beginning helps us greatly to understand what God is moving towards and what he was seeking to accomplish in the end. There are many connections between Genesis 1 and 2 and a select other portions of Genesis and Revelation 21 and 22. Notice a number of these connections. We have God as creator and maker in both. You have the heavens and the earth as the emphasis. You have light. You know, God creates the light. Let there be light. And then in the end, we have, we read about the light here, yeah, the no need for light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. There's holy space in both. You have the Garden of Eden in the beginning, and then you have the new city. God is dwelling in the New Jerusalem. You have the presence of God with man in the garden, and then in the end, in the city. Now, death is not a part of the original creation, and it is not a part of the new creation either. The curse is brought in after sin, but there's no curse in the end. There's a river described in Genesis 2:10, and then we hear of another river in Revelation 22:1. The tree of life makes a reappearance in Revelation 22. It was in the garden, and then there was an angel to block entrance to it. But it reappears here again. There is rule and reign. We're going to see in Genesis 1:28, this is the task that God gave Adam and Eve. And here in the end, we see man is ruling with God on the earth again. See, Satan is introduced in Genesis 3:1, and then he's cast in the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. See, nations on the earth. And we see this in Genesis 10 and 11, and we see the nations. And then we see nations again here at the end in Revelation 21 and 22. And then we see nations in harmony, whereas Genesis 10 and onward, there's conflict among nations. But in Revelation 22:3, we read of the peace that is between the nations. So I want to suggest in the future, we will be stewards of the new earth, faithfully managing it for God as he originally intended us to. So let's consider some of the aspects of the rule and reign believers will have on the new earth. I want you to see three aspects of the future rule and reign of believers on the new earth. And our outline will kind of follow a question and answer format. It's kind of be like a catechism tonight. OK, so question and then an answer as we think about these things. So we want to consider why will believers rule? When will believers rule? And what will believers rule involve? So first question, why will believers rule? And the answer, to fulfill the creation mandate. Why will believers rule? Answer, to fulfill the creation mandate. So go back. We are in Revelation 22. This is easy tonight. Sword drills. Start at the end. Go back to the very beginning. You know, sometimes maybe you have a long table, you know, like a, look how many pages I got in the beginning. All these blank pages. So sometimes it is hard to find Genesis 1. But Genesis 1, we'll start in verse 26. This is so key, so foundational to our understanding of worldview and of God's intentions for man. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, in the ancient Near East, kings would often set up pillars or images of themselves in different places to represent their rule. God doesn't have statues to represent his rule, but he does have image bearers, living image bearers, not statues, but living image bearers that represent his rule on the earth. Man serves as a kind of mediator for God to rule the creation on God's behalf. More technically, we might say that man is God's vice regent. Notice the words that relate to the kingdom and ruling in these verses. We have reference to having dominion and subduing the creation. God's authority and rule is delegated to Adam and Eve and other humans by extension. And the realm over which man is to reign is the earth, the creation that God has made. Psalm 115 verse 16 says, "The heavens are Yahweh's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." Go on in Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, Yahweh, God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and to keep it. So Adam was to cultivate the ground, the garden. These two tasks, these words for work it and keep it, they repeat again in an interesting place. In Numbers 18, verse 7. And they're in reference to the priests and their work in the tabernacle. So in a way, we might say, in a kind of proto way, there's a sense in which Adam functions like a king and like a priest. And so he's to work and to keep the ground. Richard Middleton observes that the fundamental human task is conceived in rather mundane terms as the responsible exercise of power on God's behalf over our earthly environment. He goes on to say, by our obedient exercise of power, humanity as imago Dei, or image of God, functions like a prism, refracting the pure light of God into a rainbow of cultural activities that scintillate with the Creator's glory throughout the earth. Wow, what a paragraph. This rule and subduing of the creation would include things such as agriculture, architecture. It would include domestication of animals, harnessing of energy and natural resources, and other areas. As Adam and Eve were to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, they were to expand out of the garden and bring the creation to be fruitful for God. The creation was perfect, but it didn't mean that it couldn't be developed further. That was the task man was given. God gives man an environment to enjoy, food to enjoy, an environment to explore, food to enjoy, animals to name and train, work to perform, and companionship to do it with. It's a beautiful picture. Adam and Eve were to have babies and explore the new creation, bring it in subjection for the glory of God and their enjoyment. And yet, we know all too well how this turns out. Adam and Eve sin. They reject God's ultimate kingly reign in their lives. Eating the fruit was a statement of autonomy. It was a declaration of Adam and Eve's independence from God. And so this led to a curse upon the earth. Now, the curse didn't cancel out the creation mandate, but it did corrupt the earth, and it made the creation mandate frustrating and difficult to fulfill. And so we now need to move on from Genesis 1. We could say more, but go to now Psalm 8, because this is a commentary now on Genesis 1. Psalm 8 functions like a commentary on Genesis 1. And it reiterates the kingly role of humans in ruling over the creation even after the fall. Psalm 8, we'll look at verse 3, we read, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so David speaks of both the dignity and the dominion of mankind in and over the creation. Man has dignity by being created in God's image and dominion over the creation. So the fall doesn't remove the cultural mandate given. It just makes it difficult because of the curse. And it makes it also, difficult to fully and properly accomplish the purposes that God has. Man can't fully accomplish the mandate that God gave because of the curse and because of their sin. Now, I think we see this inborn reality of having dominion and ruling over the creation. You see this in kids. It's actually pretty interesting. When you watch little kids, they love to collect things. They like to collect rocks, and they like to collect comic books and all kinds of things. They collect, and they don't just collect them, but sometimes they order them. You know, they order them by color or order them by shape and order them by size. They subdue frogs and little turtles and bugs. They order the toys by size and color. Maybe not all kids, but you would hope that your kids would do that. But they build box houses and castles. There's a sense of ordering, even at a young age, and organizing. And so we see this just naturally. We order things and we bring creativity to things. We subdue the creation in small ways and big ways. I mean, mankind has accomplished some pretty amazing things despite the fall. In medicine, in exploration, in travel, in communication, in food, in technology, in science. Yet because of the fall, mankind has also done some pretty terrible things. We've invented nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, pollution. I mean, you could go on and on and think of the different ways that we've not stewarded the cultural mandate of ruling over this creation. But nevertheless, this is still God's intention for man. We have one more place to go. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So look at Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and Hebrews 2. This needs to be a well-worn path in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So Hebrews 2 is a commentary on both Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. It's a commentary on Psalm 8, which is a commentary of Genesis 1. It's like the movie Inception. It's like a dream within a dream within a dream. But we call this intertextuality instead of inception. It's the idea when the authors are picking up on previous authors and their interpretation and understanding and further developing that. According to verse 5, God has not subjected the world to come to angels. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we were speaking. The world to come is just that. The world to come. The restored world. What we spoke about this morning. So if the world has not been subject to angels, the world to come, the restored world, has not been subjected to angels for them to rule over, then who has it been subjected to? He doesn't actually tell us right away, but he does quote a passage. It has been testified somewhere. Now, the author of Hebrews isn't like, I forgot where it was. This is just kind of his way of doing it. It's kind of more like a sermon in Hebrews. And he goes to Psalm 8. That's where he goes and quotes from. So in Psalm 8, the author is referring to humanity. That's whom God has subjected the earth to, and even the world to come. Adam and Eve were kings and queens, we could say, with everything put in subjection to them. I think C.S. Lewis got this point. That's why in the Chronicles of Narnia, you see that the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve are royalty in Narnia. They're to rule over it. That idea of being kings, being the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, means we are tasked with ruling over this realm. Now look at verse 8 of Hebrews 2. It says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Let me pick up verse 7. That's a weird spot to pick up. Verse 7. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. And remember, he's quoting Psalm 8. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then he says, now he's commenting on Psalm 8. And he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So God didn't leave anything outside of the rule and reign of man. And yet, presently, as we look at the world around us, we don't see this taking place. We don't see the creation mandate being fulfilled completely. Far from it. We see disorder, dysfunctionality, death. Rather than humans ruling the world, it's like the world is ruling humans. We're constantly fighting the creation for our survival, natural disasters. Animals are now against man and one another. Man is against man. But it's interesting. The author does something in verse 9 that's significant. In verse 8, he says, we do not yet see. And in verse 9, he says, but we see him. We do not yet see, but we see him. Who do we see? We see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We're speaking of his incarnation, namely Jesus, crowned with glory. Now, go back to verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So this is a kingly language, the kingdom language given to humanity. But now he's saying you have crowned Jesus with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So he applies the language of Psalm 8, which was about mankind, and applies it to the ultimate man who will fulfill this rule and allow mankind to join with him in the fulfillment of it. Psalm 8 is not only about man in general, but also about the particular man. It's not only about the first Adam, tasked to rule, and by extension, those who follow him, but also about the last Adam. Jesus is the ideal man, the ultimate man. And he came to restore the crown to man. But the crown could not be restored until the curse was removed. Before man could ever experience God's appointed sovereignty, Jesus had to experience God-appointed suffering. And so in order for people to be qualified to rule as God intended, Jesus had to die and suffer so that they could be qualified to do this again and restore the creation and the realm over which they would rule. Tom Schreiner writes, Jesus died in the place of human beings, thus securing their triumph over sin so that they can rule with him. In the Son of Man, man's sovereignty shall be gained. So we could say that dominion over the created order was God's intended purpose from the beginning, and dominion over the created order is God's achieved purpose in the Son. Only a man can recover what man lost. And so just as the last Adam will fulfill, or excuse me, Jesus, as the last Adam, will fulfill what Adam failed to do in ruling over the earth. Anthony Hokema says, in the beginning, man was given the so-called cultural mandate, the command to rule over the earth and develop a God-glorifying culture. Because of man's fall into sin, that cultural mandate has never been carried out in the way God intended. Only on the new earth will it be perfectly and sinlessly fulfilled. Only then shall we be able to rule the earth properly. So this is the glorious picture of the gospel. It's moving forward. God gives man this task. Man fails in this task and is unable to do it in his current state at enmity with God and in the current state that the creation is in, and so he sends the ultimate man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to qualify people who are sinners to be a part of the kingdom, and then to have the basis by which he'll resurrect the creation so that they can rule over. It's a glorious picture. And so we can say that the reason why believers will rule and reign in heaven is in order to fulfill the cultural mandate. And to be the image bearers that rule and subdue and enjoy this world for God's glory. So why will believers rule? To fulfill the cultural mandate. Secondly, when will believers rule? The answer, believers' reign and rule coincides with Jesus' reign on earth. Believers' reign coincides with Jesus' reign on earth. Now, regardless of how you understand the nature of the kingdom, I think we can all agree that in the end, especially in Revelation 22, 5, we see that there is a ruling over the creation with the Father and the Son in their presence and on their behalf. Now, having said that, there seems to be a close connection between Jesus' coming to reign on the earth and the saints reigning with him. Let's look at a few passages. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 to 30. He speaks to the disciples and Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. "If we endure, we will also reign with him." We will reign with him. Revelation 2. There's actually a number. It's worth turning to Revelation. There's a number. It's just kind of like works its way through this reigning language in Revelation. In Revelation 2, starting verse 26. We read, "The one who conquers," remember these are the promises given to the churches, "the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." You compare this language to Revelation 19, verse 15. Jesus' second coming, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And then go to Revelation 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. I actually read this earlier. "The one who conquers," here's another promise, "the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." And that's just staggering. "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus shares the rule with us. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" Now, we have to stop and ask the question, why is he worthy? Why is he worthy to open the scroll? And this brings us back to Psalm 8 language, Hebrews 2 language. And so those are both in Genesis 1 language, because Hebrews 2 tells us that he tasted death. And he is the ultimate man to restore the rule. "So worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And listen to this, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Remember I said that language of how Adam is pictured as like a king and like a priest? "You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, this is glorious, this reign that believers will have with the Lord. Notice some other passages that seem to indicate that Jesus' earthly reign is coming on this earth. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," we look at this passage this morning, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So our reign coincides with his reign. Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This is an interesting little passage. It's almost like a footnote. In 1 Corinthians 4, I think it has some implications for this as well. 1 Corinthians 4. And Paul is kind of sarcastically addressing some of the Corinthians here. He's speaking of this rule of believers as yet future. And he's speaking kind of sarcastically. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. He's like, you guys are already there. You know, you've already kind of made it. And that would be great because then we would be sharing that rule with you. But he's kind of speaking sarcastically. So even in his mind, it seems like he has this idea of this reign coming, this future reign for believers. So we could say more, but the answer to when believers will rule is when Christ rules. It coincides with Christ's rule. We reign with him. He shares that throne. It's just an incredible thought. So why will believers rule and reign to fulfill the cultural mandate? When will believers reign? It will coincide with Christ's reign on the earth, on the new earth, the new world. And finally, what will believers rule and reign involve? What will believers rule and reign involve? I just have a few words here. You could add some to it. Land, authority, culture. I think that's part of what it will involve. So we ask the question, what will it mean for us to rule and reign on this earth? Well, once again, consider what God gave Adam to do. To work the ground and to keep it and subdue it, to exercise dominion over the creation. But after the curse, this work became difficult and by the sweat of his brow, and there's thorns and thistles. Work is not a bad thing. Work is a good thing. And we will continue to work. Here's the great thing. We'll look at this next week. Heaven is a place of rest, but all of our work will be rest. As strange as that may seem, our work now is like, oh, I can't wait to be done working, go on vacation. But in some way, the negative way we think about and feel about work now will be gone. Work is a good thing to serve God in these ways. His servants will worship him. We'll still serve the Lord. And yet it won't be within the presence of the curse. We'll be free from that. So I think we can say ruling will involve land. It will involve culture, kings, nations, angels, animals, positions of authority. Just go back to Genesis again. Consider some of the cultural developments that were made just after the fall. But yet early in Genesis in chapter 4, we see the first city. We see the origin of livestock herding. We see musical instruments invented, metal tools. And just because these things come after the fall, as man is expanding now on the earth, it doesn't necessarily mean that these things are inherently sinful, as if like the first city is sinful. Now, there are bad things that go along with it. They are corrupted. Man's cultural mandate is corrupted. And so he can't do it completely as to the glory of God. But they nevertheless show man exercising dominion over his realm. Middleton writes, it is crucial to recognize that humans do not, by their sin, cease being cultural creatures. What we find in Genesis 4 are examples of positive cultural innovation intertwined with innovations in the misuse of power, which impede God's purposes for the flourishing of earthly life and prevent God's presence from fully permeating creation. And so, okay, so when we think about ruling reign, I think we can start to look at a few different categories. So we might say that we will rule over the animal kingdom. Adam names the animals in Genesis 2, and he has dominion over them. In fact, it's explicit in Genesis 1 and in in Psalm 8. It's over all these creatures. So our rule certainly will involve rule over the creatures. And yet the animal kingdom won't be at enmity with us anymore. There will be harmony between animals and animals and animals and humans. What will that be like? He'll be ruling over angels. This is kind of a mysterious statement. Paul says, I don't know if I can fully explain how it will look, but Paul certainly knows how to apply his truth. He says about in 1 Corinthians 6, one of you has a grievance against another. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So he's saying, hey, you're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. You're going to have this rule. What will that mean to rule over angels? I don't exactly know. But Paul says the application of it, you better learn how to work out conflicts now. This is very practical. Paul is not disconnected. He is thinking, you know, his eschatology is incredibly practical. He thinks about this future reign. He says, listen, if we're going to reign in the future and it's going to be over the entirety of the universe, it's probably important that you figure out now how to work out some interpersonal conflicts and not take each other to court. And so Paul is applying his theology, ruling over angels. We could say also ruling over cities, ruling over cities. Luke, you can go to Luke. We'll look at this passage again when we come to rewards next week. Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. It's in, and they heard these, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. He goes on, but needless to say, he describes this reward as being over cities, having responsibility over multiple cities. We said this morning that New Jerusalem is the capital city, but no doubt there will be other cities on the new earth. And it seems as though it's possible there is some administration over these cities. And government isn't inherently sinful. There can be an evil. There can be just the need for administration over things. I mean, I often think about it. I just do a thought experiment sometimes when I think, man, what would it be like if the government didn't spend money and attention on things that don't matter? You know, or like, if they had a biblical worldview and understood how things are to function, how much less wasted time there would be. Well, that's what we'll experience. I mean, there will be no more wasted resources or wasted endeavors because we'll understand completely what the will of God is and how we are to function. But all rule ultimately will be under the rule of Christ. But we have to acknowledge that the fact that in Revelation 21, verse 24, we have not only nations present, but kings that are present, assuming that there's some kind of rulers over particular groups. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, they will bring their glory into it and the honor of the nations. So it's possible, it seems possible, that there may be representatives over different nations, ruling over cities. We could also say ruling over culture, ruling over culture. Culture includes things like music, art, literature, sports, science, and so on. And we just read these two verses in verse 24 and verse 26 of Revelation 21. And I think that this glory that's being brought into the city is some kind of cultural expression, cultural contributions from each nation. Maybe wealth, maybe art, music, architecture, agriculture. I mean, culture is ultimately the product of different nations. And so part of our rule on the earth will be to produce Christ-exalting cultural expressions. We actually see a kind of a picture of this at the height of the kingdom in Solomon's day. It's like the closest they got. And Solomon's kingdom was pretty incredible. 1 Kings chapter 4, the golden age, so to speak. 1 Kings 4:24. For he, that's Solomon, had dominion, there's our king language, dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tiphsah to Gaza over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So it's this glorious time when there's peace and stability. And then if you go to chapter 10, verse 10, it says, then the queen of Sheba gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So we see here's a representative of a nation bringing contributions to the king of Israel, Solomon. And in verse 24 and 25, it says, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules. So much year by year. And so here we have Solomon. It's like the closest they got to an earthly kingdom with Solomon. And the nations are coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. They're bringing contributions to Israel. I can't help but think that this is somewhat of a foreshadowing of what we read about in Revelation 21 as the nations and the kings bring in their glory to King Jesus. Some of the first people filled by the Holy Spirit were empowered for craftsmanship to build the tabernacle and temple. I mean, just imagine the craftsmanship on the new earth and what that will be like. And we can potentially apply this to other areas. I mean, think of music. I mean, we certainly have expressions of music and there are references to harps as much as I've kind of like said, dogged on that a little bit, like playing a harp on a cloud. But there are references to harp. That's where we get that in the present heaven. Those descriptions in Revelation 5 and 14 and 15. But maybe new instruments will be invented and new music will be written for the glory of God. Consider the kinds of artistic and creative expressions that might glorify God there. Maybe people will write books and other people will read them. Maybe there'll be new scientific discoveries that cause us to stand in awe of God's creativity. I mean, we can look at microscopes and look at the micro level and go, it's incredible, the intricacy of God's creation. We glory in that. And then we look at through a telescope and we see the glory of God's macro creation. I mean, wouldn't that stand to reason? We might do that more, but have the ability to see even more into God's magnificent creation and glorify Him for it? Who knows what possibly sports or games might be invented and enjoyed there. I don't know. I'm just saying. Who knows? A cultural expression. Certainly we'll have opportunity to explore this new earth and exercise dominion over it that God has made for us to enjoy and rule over. Maybe you think, oh man, I haven't had time and this, my life's coming to the end. And I would love to visit such and such a place and such a place and go here and there and explore God's beautiful creation. But just remember, there's a new earth. There is a new earth coming. And imagine the exploration to be done there. Clint Archer writes this in his book on heaven. He says, heaven may include an ever-expanding government, ongoing exploration of the universe, discovery of all the creatures and plants and landscapes that God has created for us to find and enjoy and share and marvel over. All right, take this next sentence with a grain of salt. He says, I picture the place as Star Trek meets the Chronicles of Narnia. He means exploration and, you know, just the wonder and beauty of the place, I think. Yeah, imagine being able to try any activity you desire without the fear of being injured or killed. Heaven is not just better than hell, it's better than anything or anywhere. I mean, imagine all the accomplishments humans have, in fact, made in a sin-cursed world. I mean, what we'll be able to achieve without the effects of sin. I mean, theologians talk about what's called the noetic effects of sin. In other words, not like Noah, like in the flood, but our mind, like the effects of sin on our minds and how the curse has affected our thinking. I mean, you know what this is like, memory loss and just other things, you know, the sinful, the curse effect on your mind. But what will it be to have that removed? I don't know. But it will be glorious. I mean, people sometimes say, who knows if this is true or not? They speculate, oh, we only use 10% of our brain. You know, like, okay, thought experiment. Let's just say that is true. I mean, what would it be like to use 100%? Incredible. Anthony Hokema says, the possibilities that now rise before us boggle the mind. Will there be better Beethovens on the new earth? Better Rembrandts? Better Raphaels? Shall we read better poetry, better drama, better prose? Will scientists continue to advance in technological achievement? Will geologists continue to dig out the treasures of the earth? Will architects continue to build imposing and attractive structures? Will there be exciting new adventures in space travel? Our culture will glorify God in ways that surpass our most fantastic dreams. Another writer says, every legitimate activity of new creaturely life will be included within the life of worship of God's people. I like to use the paradigm of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or build, or plant, or write, or play, or sing, or travel, or talk, we will do it all for the glory of God. Everything we do will actually glorify God. That's our heart's longing right now. Oh, I so want to be able to do this activity for God's glory. This non-sinful activity for God's glory. And not turn it into an idol. Oh, but we will be able to then. We can certainly say generally we'll worship God for all eternity, but what do we mean by that? It will be our primary activity to worship God. But if your definition of worship is limited to singing at church on Sunday, then you have a picture of heaven that might be the eternal singing service. And not to downplay that at all, I believe we will sing and we will gather. I mean, why wouldn't we gather and sing the praises of God? But worship is much more than one activity done on one day of the week and one hour, one portion of that one day of the week. No, we need to see worship in a holistic way. It's all of life as we exercise dominion and subdue the earth for God's glory. Alan Gomes says it's important to see this worship in a holistic way, realizing that all of our life in the eternal state is worship. No doubt, gather for times of praise and worship. Singing to God, how glorious that'll be. I mean, haven't you had moments? I have. Maybe not every week, but times when you sung with the people of God, and God is working on your heart, there's stuff going on in your life, and as the truth informs your heart, you're just overcome in singing. Tears come to your eyes as you sing with the people of God. I mean, how much greater will that be to sing at the consummation of all things with the people of God? But I think we'll not only gather, but we will then scatter to serve God on the new earth in various capacities. And all of our work will be rest. Let me suggest one more point that's really just a teaser for next time. How will believers' rule be distributed? Rewards based on faithfulness. Rewards based on faithfulness. We'll see this next time we think about rewards and how that relates to some of these responsibilities that we are given. We'll see that next Sunday night that heaven is a place of rewards. Let me give you some little application here at the end. If this is what God intended us to do and what we will do in the future, let me offer you a few suggestions on how this should maybe impact us now. We ought to be good stewards of whatever part of God's creation He's given us to exercise authority over. In the home, in your business, in a classroom of students, a building that you engineer. I mean, you could go on and on. But we ought to be good stewards. God has given us this, whatever this realm is, whatever this vocation is, we ought to do it for God's glory. He's given each of us a sphere of authority. And we want to steward that well. We ought to rule in that sphere faithfully as an image bearer of God. Here's something very practical. Clean your room this week. Clean your room this week. Organize it. This is the one way we exercise dominion over the creation. This is especially applicable for teenagers. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The creation needs to be tamed and brought into order and productivity, and so does your room. Clean your room. Also, don't set all your hopes in this world. Don't set all your hopes in this world. There is a new world coming. There is a better world coming. Do as much as you can in this world and enjoy as much as you can in this world for God's glory. But know that there is a far greater world coming for us to enjoy and delight in and rule. Be faithful now, but know that if you can't check off all the items on your bucket list, hey, there's time in the future to have a resurrected body on a restored earth. And maybe you'll realize some of those things weren't really that important anyway. But you'll be able to glorify God in so many new ways. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Interesting passage in the midst of marriage. Verse 29, he says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." This, Paul sounds a little strange here. What does he mean? Like, live as they don't have a wife? You know, he said, "I don't think my wife's going to like that, Paul." We need to understand what he means here. Well, marriage is temporary. For as great as it is temporary. I think that's what Paul's getting at. And he's not denying weeping. But really, I think he's getting at any sorrow in this life, as bad as it is, will not be forever. It will pass away. He says, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And we can say any earthly joy is temporary, even for as good as it is. And those who buy as though they had no dealings with the world, or as though they had no goods. Any possession we have is just temporary. We have to have this mentality as we live through this world. For the present form of this world is passing away. I already said it, but another implication of all this is to learn to settle disputes. Learn how to resolve conflict in a God-honoring way. In your home, in your work. For we'll have responsibilities like this in the future. But God has given us the earth to rule and reign on, and one day we will do so with Jesus. So what Edward Donnelly says, he says, "The prospect of living forever in a renewed universe answers the frustration we feel over the brevity of earthly existence. For human beings have always felt that at its longest, life is still too short. There's so much in this world to discover. Such a variety of experiences to enjoy. It's so little time available. How many places there are which we will never visit, books we will never read, great paintings at which we will never look, how much music we will never hear. It is tantalizing to see such wealth slipping away from us as with every tick of the clock." Oh, friend, this is all not all that there is. Remember that. There's a world to come of ruling and reigning and responsibilities for God, for His glory and for our good. There may not be time now, but rest assured, there will be time then. Father, thank you for these meditations we've had. And Lord, I don't presume to know all that will be a part of the final state you have prepared for us. I hope the ways we've thought tonight would honor you, would be in accord with Scripture. We certainly want to have a thoroughly biblically informed vision of heaven. And so as we look to the beginning and your intentions for us to have dominion over this creation and be stewards of it, help us to set our minds there as we think about the future, and help us right now to be good stewards over the spheres of influence you've given to us for your glory. What a captivating view you've given to us, Lord. May we steward these truths well and share them with others. In Jesus' name, amen.